to Jerome and Amy leading us this morning. I'm just so grateful to be able to open the Word of God again together with all of you. And I'm going to begin actually with an Old Testament scripture reading, and then we'll work our way through our text today. I just want to say, though, how thankful I am already. And I actually noticed as I walked through from the youth that there's like a cake downstairs that was specially made. I think you all may have gone a little bit overboard, but as we saw in Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I'm just glad that you didn't kick me out of the pulpit today or something like that and say I had to take the day off. It's happened even several times already that April 21st, my birthday, has fallen on a Sunday. And one time someone said to me, well, did you get someone else to preach today so that you could have the day off? And I said, why would I punish myself? I love to preach. So I'm grateful here you didn't do that. But most of all, I'm grateful to preach to the people I get to serve. It's in that way a relationship, as we're all actually coming under the Word of God. And so I'm just so grateful for you back at Cave Baptist Church. I don't know how to say it. I love you. I thank God for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you will lead us into your word today. And in that sense, lead us past ourselves. We're human beings, and it makes perfect sense that we would have our previous week follow us into this room, chase after us. It makes sense that we would have the week to come call out to us and say, pay attention to me already. And yet we need to calm and quiet our hearts in this time. And so, yes, Lord, we pray that you'll get us past ourselves. We pray that you'll ultimately get us past the preacher, too. Lord, what I've prepared that is right and opens up the text to us and leads us to Christ, keep it there. Make it powerful. Make it full of passion and truth poured through personality. But if there's something I've forgotten, bring it to mind miraculously. If there's something I have prepared here that's unhelpful, may it even fall away. All of us, Lord, are seeking your Son through your word. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An Old Testament scripture reading today comes to us from Isaiah chapter 29. And you'll see in the midst of this text from Isaiah, the very text that Matthew quotes. So we're going to have this quotation here. Of course, this is Jesus will quote it in our text out of Matthew. And I want to read the context in full because actually what Isaiah has prophesied is fulfilled here. So Isaiah chapter 29, I'll read verse 13 through 19. It says, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and you who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Thanks be to God for his word. We see a prediction there in the book of Isaiah, where actually it's nothing in the people. They have drawn near to the Lord with their mouth, honoring him with the lips while their hearts are far from him. There's not something special in the people that has made the Lord plan this work. And actually here it shows they're even mocking in one sense. Who sees us? Who knows us? Is there someone actually to hold us to account? Like the potter saying of the clay, did he really make me? When we worship, our identity and God's identity are always on the anvil. We're hammering out what we actually believe about ourselves and God. And here, it's as if they're saying, did he really make us? Does he really know us? And at the end of this passage in Isaiah 29, what confirms that God will do it is that the deaf will hear and the blind will see. And so when Jesus comes, as we have seen him now to do in these many miracles, the seeing of the blind and the hearing of the deaf is unlocking the doors that lead into the hallway echoing from the book of Isaiah, that lead into the hallway echoing from the Old Testament, saying, this is what the Messiah will do. This is how God will save his people. And just as all these things that are less easy to see and to touch have been promised, something has been promised to come with them that is much easier to see and to touch. One of the reasons why in every movie that we watch about Christmas time or something like this, like you've all seen like a Hallmark Christmas movie or something. Well, if it's 20 degrees outside, but dry, there's no snow. I mean, you kind of can't tell the difference when you're watching a movie, whether it's 20 degrees or 45 degrees. You know, it's just like if you're just watching it, which is why pretty much every scene has something visual to remind you that these people are supposed to be in the cold. Although actually their noses never turn red and they never have a sniffle or whatever, but because they are in a back lot where it's 68 degrees doing their acting. But they always have the snow as a visual sign of the fact that the scene is taking place in the winter for the Christmas movie. And the visual sign for us to see that the healing of the Messiah is taking place is this blind seeing and deaf hearing. As we get now into our time in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be working from chapter 14, verse 34, through chapter 15, verse 9. And the question of who the Messiah is and how and when he heals is what is front and center throughout this whole time. But also, where he heals, where he's going to be. As this whole section now opens and we transition into a larger chunk of Matthew's Gospel, place becomes very important. Place of where they are. So Matthew 14, 34, this is the first text that we're looking at today. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. This is the crossing over where Jesus just came and got in the boat with them, having calmed the storm. We're going to see here in a moment in chapter 15, verse 1, men from Jerusalem came to him. And then in Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon up in the north. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. That's chapter 15, verse 29. Or chapter 15, verse 39. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked to show them a sign from heaven. Matthew is showing people moving all around, and he will be putting them in context where they will be asking questions about purification according to the Jewish law way out at the fringes of Gentile territory. All these places he's referring to, Magadan, Tyre and Sidon, Gennesaret, they are far from Jerusalem, some of them even in Gentile lands, sending a signal in Jesus' ministry about the extent of his work, about where his work in this way is leading. Like sometimes place really makes us interpret or know a particular place this way. I lived for many years in Louisville, Kentucky. And you don't have to live long in Louisville to notice, of course, the important influence of the river, the Ohio River. I mean, Louisville is even there because the only obstruction between Pittsburgh and the mighty Mississippi is called the Falls of the Ohio, and it's right there. You needed to build channels and locks, and that's why Louisville's there. It supplied endless streams, literally, of fresh water. They trained all kinds of World War I doughboys that were being sent over, American soldiers, there in Louisville because they had large fields and plenty of water. And then an easy way to ship them out on the rivers. Louisville is very affected by it, but when the trains came along, we got the rails. When the interstates came along, we got the highways. There was another little city just upriver and on the other side, Madison, Indiana. My wife and I got to go visit one time. This was a city that when the rail revolution came, they didn't get the trains. They weren't considered important enough. It was growing up in the era when everything came by boat. Everything. So for many of us, you might think a little bit of Huck Finn, Remember how Finn, the old story, he's going up and down. Everything is happening by the steamships on the Mississippi. And so everything was shaped in a way that focused on the river. You could actually tell the whole, instead of being oriented towards a highway like we have now, or toward a train station, everything kind of faced and worked from the river outwards. And like many of the old British cities, Main Street wasn't really Main Street, it was just High Street. It was way up here on a hill so that it would never flood. And everything then was, as you walked around, you could tell a different world shaped this particular city. And here is Jesus is walking around, and as Matthew is intentionally pointing out these places, it's not just keeping a tidy travelogue, although it does give us a nice sense of the travels. It's showing us actually Jesus is doing these things to point to those who will receive his ministry. The extent of his ministry will reach the most far-flung people, even the people at the fringes. So the first point we're looking at today, number one, Jesus is the one particular solution for the universal problem of sin. In exactly the text where we'll talk about Jewish cleansing rituals, the demands and requirements of the Jewish law, Jesus will be in territory bordering upon the Gentiles. Physical space will show us contact with peoples and with cultures, just the same way that if you had to float down the river into Madison, Indiana, and stay overnight there, you'd have to get to know people. You'd have no choice but to maybe even lodge in their inns and buy some of their food or something like that. Jesus here is getting to know these people. He's among these cultures and in these places. And the highly specific gospel that was promised to Adam and Eve, and then in Abraham, in him would all the families of the earth be blessed, and then ultimately to King David. This very specific gospel where Matthew himself opens up with the genealogy is for all peoples. And as we preach a genealogy, we can't help but notice how God's plan has developed very particularly. But as we see Jesus move throughout space like this, he is signaling what will later be spoken at his ascension in Acts 1:8, that we are to take this gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. In our own city, in our own region, and then to the ends of the earth. And so people are seeing Jesus in this way, drawing all men to himself. It's as if this is Matthew's way of showing what is there in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dead of night. Jesus points him to the Old Testament and says, as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When he's lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Without distinction, peoples from all across the world being drawn to Jesus. And even here it shows us in verse 35, these people are already being drawn to him. It says, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So number two, fringe people are not barely saved. Fringe people are not barely saved. We're seeing all the peoples of the world drawn to Jesus, and we are drawn to him. And even the far-flung people of the world are finding salvation in the Jewish Messiah. The same words are used here that were used of the woman who had the hemorrhage, the issue of blood, that had so given her those health problems for so many years. And she said, if I could only touch the fringe of his garment. This would be the bottom hem or fringe down at the end of his coat to keep rips and things from running further up into the garment. And there's a focus on the fringe because here he's already talked about the borders and the edges of place. So she is from a fringe people group and she wants to touch the fringe of his garment. And yet someone who is a close call, you might say, in terms of actually contacting Jesus, is fully healed. Like, we have some of those times where we think, if I'm not really in contact with Jesus, if I don't really make that difference in my life, then I might only get like a partial salvation a little bit, you know? I'm sure none of us have had too many experiences like this, but the old, freezing off warts, everyone's favorite thing to talk about, you know? You think, what if, like, that super frozen pad is not in contact long enough? you know, it might kill some of those bad cells. It might kind of break it down a little bit, but it might not fully do the job. It's got to have good contact. It's got to be super cold, really, to get that thing frozen off all completely. See, but that's not the way this is described. Jesus's healings do not describe at all something that has to be in contact for a good 15 minutes. Or you need to make sure you get a good grip on him. Even a fringe case from a fringe people group barely touching the fringe of his garment is fully healed. In fact, that word being made well comes from the same root as to be saved, right? We talked about this actually at that time with the woman of the issue of blood as well. This says as many as touched it were saved. Now, of course, at that time, it is referring to the fact they were made well. But there is a play on words and a double meaning that is made very clear in the original that we don't want to miss ourselves. The healing of the body is a parable pointing to the salvation of the soul. But let us also remember, the healing of the body here is also a parable for the ultimate healing of the body as well. Not promised to us here in this life, as if we can lay claim to it here and now, but definitely promised to us in the power of Christ at the resurrection. Jesus' physical healing and physical feeding, as we just saw with the 5,000, they point to the permanent spiritual healing that we need here and now. And yet, that also is not without permanent physical healing at his second coming and permanent physical feeding at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Peter points towards this hope in the opening of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Like the preaching and baptizing of John the Baptist, the healing and feeding of Jesus prepares the way for our spiritual trust in the Savior. These feedings of the 5,000, these healings here in Gennesaret, they are bringing people to Christ for the salvation of their souls first. So that, yes, we might have full salvation, even of body and soul and everything, at his resurrection. When people from the fringes of Judea touch the fringes of Jesus' outerwear even, this is his cloak, these images then show us the fact that even those who are barely in contact, you might say, are fully saved. So third, the power of Jesus does not depend on your position or your grip on him. You don't have to get in just the right position and get the greatest grip. So, like maybe recently you've been involved in a move, or like the men of the church will do this sometimes. I've been helping my family recently. And guys, we know how it is, right? It's never too heavy. It's just that I had a bad grip. You know, I need to pause for a minute, kind of reposition my grip or something so I can really, you know, it's not real heavy. It's just awkward. Just a little extra big, you know. And I got to make sure I can kind of get in the right spot here and really brace up nicely. And there's not something parallel to that in our spiritual lives. It's not, I've just got to get fully ready for Jesus. Once I get all my life kind of worked out here, I've got it all balanced, now I'm ready to receive the Savior. Even here, it's not dependent on where this person comes from or even getting the right grip on the hem of his garment. It's not like we're saying, oh, it's not heavy, it's just awkward. No, from the fringes, if we so much as touch the fringe, we have this full healing. So now, we see, in the opening of chapter 15, a pretty drastic shift, but also at the same time, something stays the same. What stays the same is the kind of healing Jesus brings. What shifts a lot is that now, the Jewish leaders ask how this can square with the Old Testament. How does this fit what was promised in the Old Testament? So let's read chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus, first of all, will enter into the center of the universe from outside the center of power. Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Right? I love that. They came to Jesus. Jesus isn't entering into their corner office, putting in an application to be a rabbi or to be the Messiah, dotting every I, crossing every T, making sure he has two forms of payment or two forms of identification. They come to him out where he is, out in Gennesaret, out among the people, and even on the edges of the of Gentile territory. And it says from Jerusalem. So they are coming from what they would consider the center of power. The real center political power, of course, is Rome. But by this point, Rome has decided, hey, these religious leaders, they do a pretty good job of kind of keeping a cork in it here in Palestine. We need to make sure, actually, this area stays under control. So as long as the religious leaders keep things under control, we'll let them be in control. Fine. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were accustomed to having quite full spiritual authority and political authority because of the decisions of the Roman Empire. And so they are coming out of Jerusalem. Like, the simple geographical fact points to a deeper meaning. Jesus is not getting to the center of power through established centers of power. Like, he's not going to Jerusalem and having to work his way up there. Jesus is getting to the center of all power in the universe, but his power looks a lot more like what we read about in Colossians 1, 15 and following. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, like the keystone that makes all the bricks hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Everything's being summed up in him. Everything depends on him. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the kind of power we're talking about, and it's not the kind of power that anyone receives when their sports league gives them the MVP, when their constituents give them the election. In fact, any kind of earthly power is far too bashful. It's too small to talk about compared to the kind of power that Jesus is getting, and he's not getting it from the established power in the culture. I mean, ours, we easily think of Washington, D.C. Our American minds have been consumed by politics more recently than in the recent past. We could also maybe talk about the titans of business. Kind of famously in recent years, Jeff Bezos of Amazon became the richest man in the world. He divorced his wife, and in that divorce had to separate a good deal of that money. And then over the course of the last 2 years in the pandemic, he's made it all back and then some because of the growth of the company. So maybe Jesus in our day would have to get to Silicon Valley, would have to get to the centers of all of these business powers. That sounds like a great power to me, to have my wealth double in 2 years. If we were to see this gospel written across our world today, lackeys would be sent to Jesus, leaving their friendly confines, leaving their corner offices in San Francisco or Wall Street or Washington, D.C., and they would come out and find Jesus among the people on the fringes. Because Jesus' worldwide power is a power not of this world, it's totally different. It just doesn't even have to deal with or think about the same things that all of these deal with. Right now, many of the powers in our world are thinking about inflation. You may have thought about inflation. You can't get away from it, maybe. Maybe they're talking about it on your TV or in the news or the radio. Jesus' kingdom doesn't have to answer to inflationary concerns. That's not the way his power is spreading out for the good of men and women around the world. And so now, fifth, make the word of God your tradition. Be unafraid of worldly traditions make the word of God your tradition. There's a lot going on here in verses 2 through 6, but it can be summed up in a very simple idea. We must keep the plain word of God our central traditions. The Bible speaks authoritatively on everything to which it speaks. It is true, though, there are some things the Bible does not talk much about. It doesn't intend to address certain issues as deeply. And when that happens, Christians will end up with certain things that we pass on. So, for example, Christians around the world have had some different patterns, perhaps, about dating, courting, how a young man or young woman perhaps head towards marriage or something like that. There have been some different patterns, some different cultural expressions of that, whether in Africa or here in our country or in Far East Russia or among the Inuit or among the Japanese even now, as we're seeing missionaries sent off there. And yet every Christian across the history of the church, Christians have always arrived at the same understanding of marriage itself because it's there in the Bible. And the Bible speaks clearly to it. So we need a clear balance in this way between the fact that only the Word of God and always the Word of God is authoritative on everything to which it speaks. And yet there will be certain areas where we pass on prudence to one another. Where, I mean, that's the very meaning of the word tradition. It is a thing handed over. A thing handed over, a thing handed down, right? The young become old, learn by experience and talk and reading and growth. And eventually, the old get much older and have to pass it down to the younger before they pass on. So we will have wise patterns and traditions that are handed back and forth among different Christians. Even pastors like me will hope to have some wise advice to try to give out in line with Scripture. However, we will never lay it on you as if it is Scripture. We will not say something like this: it is of the utmost importance that you never violate Scripture, so in order to secure that obedience, I'm giving you some extra rules or some extra steps around it. So now you're bound by my rules. My tradition helps keep you further away from stepping on Scripture. So if you keep my tradition, which you must, we know that you will not transgress Scripture. That is what Jesus is addressing here. That is the way in which Jesus, in the other place, that the Pharisees are loading burdens too heavy to bear on the people. And they can't even bear them themselves. So there is a well-known tradition, there's that word again, of not stepping on the actual graves of the deceased in a graveyard, unless, of course, one is with a sterling, pure heart, volunteering to mow the grass, of course. But when we're generally walking around in a graveyard, and you see the headstone, you know that about 6 feet in one direction, or something like that, is kind of where you want to avoid. You kind of walk a little ways around, not respect. There was a graveyard back in Indiana when I was a pastor there that actually got me completely flipped, because for some reason they had begun to put the headstones at the feet of the deceased. No one knew where the tradition started. No one knew how it happened. But I had done several interments at this graveyard here, and then one of the funeral directors told me about this fact. Oh, we always have to be careful here and do it this way because we don't know why, but somehow this one began where the headstone is at the feet. And I panicked, because I had been walking on people over and over and over. I had paid no attention. I had drawn out all these curses by walking on the deceased. You see, a tradition in that way keeps us able to avoid something that's unseen, right? There's probably the actual casket right under here, about 6 feet, that kind of thing. This is what the religious leaders had done to the people. We went into exile because we transgressed the law. It is awful hard to keep you people from transgressing the law all the time. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to fence the law a little bit. And around our fence, we might even build one more fence. And we'll know that if you run up against our fence and break our fence, at least you've not yet broken the law, because we fenced in the law with our traditions, with our commands. So we will be it's going to happen that we will have some traditions in the sense that we'll hand something over. We'll wisely offer this as some advice, but we should be able to explain our traditions and be able to unpack the wisdom that is packed into the suitcase of tradition. But most of all, we never load that tradition onto someone else if it is actually the Word of God. If it's in the Word of God, it comes with full authority. If it's in our wise traditions, we pass it on as a matter of prudence and explain how it helps us obey the actual scripture. Because technically the point of advice is that you don't have to take it. And the point of a commandment is that you gotta take it. Even the commands of God in this way show us our hard hearts and our disobedience. So, yesterday, I loved just seeing relationships among people in churches that I serve. And one of my favorite relationships here is Brother Richard and Brother David. I mean, if you've not observed these two brothers here. So a while ago, they were working on getting the donkeys back out to pasture. And Richard said, well, I always got to get Brother David to help me with that. And then Lynn said, yeah, that's because he's the only other one more stubborn than the donkey. And then just yesterday, we're working out there. We're trying to load some things up to send out east for the mission. And he'd given this item to David, Richard had. And then Richard came back in to me. He goes, well, that Brother David, you know, he's hard of hearing. I told him to put those things in the back of my truck so I could throw them away, and he put them in the back of his. And Brother David walks past and says, I'm not back here, and I just didn't listen to you. And you see, that's what a commandment should do to us outside of the context of this friendly relationship and joking all around and all this. What it should do to us in the context with our relationship with God is to say, I'm not hard of hearing, I just didn't listen. And when two friends have banter, it's hilarious. But when we respond to the Creator that way, it's deadly. And yet the commandment makes it clear to us, right? Like needing a clarification on which direction the deceased is buried, from the headstone or the footstone, needing a clarification about where we're walking. The commands of God clarify where we're walking. And yet here Jesus makes this point. Through the use of tradition, we can disobey God's command. If we make a tradition somehow the commandment, we can actually then use that to disobey God's command. So why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That is the question posed in verse number 2. You'll notice it's a loaded question. Why do they do this? Like that famous one, why do you beat your dog? Well, hold on a minute, I don't. All right, why do they break the traditions of the elders? They do not wash with their hands when they eat. Oh, this is a perfect example. Like, because some of you think this is one of God's laws. Exactly, one of God's laws all the time. They had to wash before they offered at the temple. Now, is it a good idea to wash your hands when you eat? Sure, please do. We're going to eat later. Please wash your hands. It's great. But the Old Testament law was that they had to wash ritually, a ritual cleansing, before they would go into the temple and offer a thanks offering, a grain offering, a wave offering at the temple, as they would get to do as heads of household. It did not demand that as a matter of ritual cleansing, they do this for the Lord every single time. This is a tradition of the elders that's been added on. Now, Jesus often gives us a good example of a sort of holy change of the topic. Jesus just changes the topic. He just doesn't even answer him, right? And he actually gives back a loaded question to them. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Ooh, I mean, this would be one of those times when if people looking on, they would go, oh man, it's on now. Jesus actually ratchets up the tension here and just comes right as, well, why do you break the commandment of God? After all, here, you're talking about the tradition of the elders. Ooh, boy, traditions of the elders. But you're using the traditions of the elders to break the commands of God. And then he kind of finishes skewering them here by saying, basically, you're breaking a law in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, which, by the way, is one of the laws in the Ten Commandments that generally even pagans are somewhat good by keeping in terms of the conscience that God has given us, right? The revelation God has given. Generally speaking, if you go to study a unique foreign people group that not much is known about, do you expect that generally kids take care of their parents in that culture? Usually that happens. So Jesus points to this, and he says, you've actually used a tradition now. It's described in the other Gospels. They would refer to it as korban. It is now dedicated. This is now dedicated money to the temple so I can't give it to you, Mom and Dad, to help secure your later years. I help to look after you in this same way. Like when the ability to prepare meals or keep a fire going waned, children secure the winter years of their parents. And yet, the Pharisees made a tradition that said whenever they pledged a resource to the temple of God, which was involved in an ongoing building process at this point, right? That such a pledge could never be broken even to fulfill the command to secure one's own parents. And let's also be clear, this is basically like, if we put it in our own, it's as if we had escrowed it, right? Set it aside in a bank account. Technically, it was not yet in the temple's coffers, but I put it over here in this other bank account. It's going to be given to God, so I can't take care of you, Mom and Dad. Ugh. What a great way to dishonor your father and mother and have your money accessible to you, but not used for charity to them, and to feel great about it because you used a religious tradition as your stamp of approval. I mean, there are some people around us who are very far from God and have quieted the conscience a great deal. Most people, however, their conscience still functions enough that it's best if they can have a religious reason to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 says. If we can have some sort of cover, a veneer of religion, not real granite, but a veneer granite countertop, it'll make us feel a little bit better about breaking God's law. So if we ever confuse the difference between God's word and human tradition, even good human traditions, we will eventually be so loyal to the human tradition that at some point we will end up overthrowing God's word for it. We need to make God's word itself in that way a tradition. We could fail actually to serve others through those traditions and end up serving simply ourselves. So, sixth, hate the hypocrisy for which Christ gave his life. Hate the hypocrisy for which Christ gave his life. Jesus just cries out in verse 7, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men.'" There's that word again, one that technically appeared far earlier in the use of this Greek language, but Jesus almost reinvents it. It strictly meant before a play actor. It was used to describe play actors on stage in Greek drama. Jesus seizes it and uses it to describe this person who is criticized or judged from below. Just like when you're walking along a downtown area on the sidewalk and a tree has grown up and its roots have come underneath and now broken up the sidewalk. The hypocrite, he or she, is judged by the very thing on which he or she stands. It's as if this is growing up from underneath and breaking apart their own sort of structural integrity. By the very thing that they claim allows them to keep the law of God, the Pharisees have managed to disobey it. The great writer Flannery O'Connor, she used to refer to Southern culture as haunted by Christ. And we could say the same thing of our culture right now. Because we're sort of affected by the message of Christ, Americans hate hypocrisy. Now, part of this maybe also has to do with, you know, the new world and leaving certain established orders of the old world and on things like that. So there's some of that. But also just because of the effect of the Bible, of the gospel of Christ. I mean, your fellow Americans hate hypocrisy, don't they? We don't like hypocrisy. Even the lost hate hypocrisy in our culture. However, we often confuse the purity of our hatred towards other hypocrites around us as some assurance that we must not be hypocrites ourselves. Have you ever seen this? Someone who is blazing with passion, talking about every other hypocrite they can imagine, which makes them feel really confident that they are not a hypocrite. And yet it's the very definition of hypocrisy that you can be angry at something that you possess yourself. So we must ask ourselves, do you honor God with your lips, but have a heart far from him? What makes this question so hard to answer is that we feel that we need to answer it also with our own solution. Like we want to say, no, I do honor God with my lips. That's good. It's appropriate. I must honor the Creator. And I know I must have my heart close to him then. Or maybe some throw up their hands in despair. I can never get my heart close to God's, so I'm basically just a hypocrite every time I quote a Bible verse, every time I come to worship, when I'm present in church. I feel like a hypocrite because I know my heart's not where it should be. Here's the problem. We're slow to answer Isaiah's prophetic burning question when the bony finger of the prophet points to us and says, are you worshiping God with your lips, but your heart's far from him? We're slow to answer it because we've forgotten that God can both pose the question and supply the solution. What if God has posed the problem in this form of a question and has brought the solution in the form of an answer? If you worship God in vain, with lips that move in a heart that doesn't, I have good news for you. The only one whose activity was perfectly innocent, just, and righteous. The only one whose way of walking in life would not actually bring him up on charges of hypocrisy paid the penalty for you and me. The Lord Jesus was astounding and exactly right when he said, it is better for you that I go so that I might send another comforter. Now by the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. So that even if we don't defeat hypocrisy fully in this life, we can make progress against it truly because of what Christ has done. Even if we can't defeat hypocrisy fully in this lifetime, by the Holy Spirit, we can make progress truly. That progress does not earn the favor of God. It begins and advances upon the favor of God. Isaiah, likewise, prophesies about the Christ who will come. Like we're hypocrites, and hypocrites give judgment to others that they never planned to receive themselves. Hypocrites really like it. It feels sweet when someone else kind of gets their comeuppance, right? They got it now. Yet it doesn't feel good when it comes to me. When I get what everyone else has noticed has been hypocritical about me, when I get the judgment that was coming after me. Isaiah has shown that the commands of God are good. And when I disobey his commands, it's a detriment to my soul. Isaiah 48 verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Isaiah has laid me low by pointing to the fact that I praise God on my lips while my heart is far from him. How will my heart get close to him? How will my heart get close to God again? By his own work. Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant who will come. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And he continues talking about Jesus in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What will satisfy the soul of the risen Christ after he has been crushed bearing our iniquities and gets to rise from the dead? When he prolongs his days out of the anguish of his soul, what does he see and what makes him satisfied? That he has saved others. The solution to hypocrisy is not just straightening up. The solution to hypocrisy is a substitute. And hope for hypocrites comes from an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus here has pointed to the problem. And let us beware, the solution is not simply in you and me. Jesus has pointed to the problem, and the solution's in him. So let's close and let's respond to Christ. Oh God, thank you for what you have done for us. How could anyone preach words so heavy and serious without the good news at the end? Oh Lord, we don't want to lay on some burden too heavy to bear, and yet we do want to see the full burden of our sins so that we can see the full glory of Christ, who has taken our sins, who has forgiven them in the power of the gospel. Lord, I want to pray for a lost friend here today, perhaps even right now. Is the time when by your word and through your Holy Spirit, he or she has seen that the problem of sin is not fixed by starting again, trying again, simply straightening up and flying right. It is found by a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. May today be the day of salvation. And for the lords in the room who are believers, Lord, we know that we want to grow in this area. We do hate the hypocrisy for which Christ died. But we remember, first of all, you died for it, Christ. You've substituted for it. You saved us from it. And so, Lord, please do help us throughout this week, by your word, by prayer, to check ourselves and be gracious towards others as we see in Jesus. We know that this can be done only through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.